So the broad theme for a sermon series that I'm working through is this, questions Jesus answered from the book of Luke. So questions Jesus answered from the book of Luke. And this week or this Sunday, we're looking at a particular question. And it's simply this, Jesus, can we build you a few tabernacles? Can we build you a few tents? And the question is quite particular, and even curious if you're new to the Bible and new to the Gospels, you're like, well, where did this come from? Well, it comes from the story of what we call the Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured in front of James, Peter, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah. It's an awesome story. We're going to get into the story this week. But we have this encounter in the Old Testament already with Moses, the one God used to lead his people out of Egypt. And it's taken from Exodus chapter 33. This is where Moses has an encounter with God, the Almighty, Yahweh, and asks to see his face, to see his glory. And that's denied him because of his humanity and his carnality, his sin. But this is what happens in this story, and we're going to follow this up in the book of Luke. So let's open our Bibles now to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, the verses 12 through 33, and it will also be on the screen behind me. This is the word of the Lord. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Then the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is the place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We're going to now move to the story where Moses sees the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let us open our Bibles again now to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read the verses 26 through 36. This is the story of the Transfiguration. It should be verse 28 through 36, sorry. So Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke to his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to just ask the Lord for a blessing over this word that was read. Father in heaven, we thank you that we could open your word here. We know it's powerful unto salvation. We know it's a deep mystery. There are things that we can't seem to put our minds around in Scripture, and this may be one of them. So we're asking for a special anointing of your Holy Spirit. Illumine our hearts to the beauty, to the power, even to the mystery of this passage and what it means even for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The loved ones in our Lord Jesus Christ, the question before us this morning is a simple one. Jesus, can we build you a few tabernacles? Or more literally, tents or shelters, or tabernacles is the more literal one. Tents is the other translation, or shelters. It's actually a statement, not even a question, but it comes in the form of a question. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What he is saying here comes from a moment of confusion or a loss of words. He's speaking without knowing really what he is saying, it seems. Maybe you've done that. You just start talking. You don't know what to say. You just start talking, and the things that come out aren't really that helpful. That's maybe that story. But we need to show Peter a lot of grace this morning. Because what is transpiring in front of Peter really is out of this world. As I was reflecting on this and thinking about maybe the top five events that I would love to go see if I was able, back in history, with the God encounters with his people, this would rank up there in the top one or two. To be able to see the Lord transfigured in front of my eyes in his glorious state, and then to see Moses and Elijah, two figures from the Old Testament who had died seemingly hundreds and hundreds of years ago, talking with your Savior on a mountainside. That would have been awesome. For a few short moments, the veil is lifted, and we, through the pages of Scripture, get to experience the glory of our Savior. It's breathtaking. It's more brilliant and awe-inspiring than words can describe. And as you read the story accounts in Matthew or Luke or Mark, they're struggling to find words to capture what's happening on the pages of Scripture here. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. It was dazzling. It was beautiful. It was brilliant. And his clothes, Mark says, were whiter than any bleached can produce. It was so white, so beautifully perfectedly white. But they're like, we have a hard time trying to describe what we saw on this mountain. Well, this morning we're going to try to plumb the depths, even a little bit maybe, of the beauty of this event. And it will exacerbate my inadequacies. I'll tell you that right now. As they struggle to capture this event, I will also struggle in my preaching here to capture this event for you. It's beyond us. When you brush up against heaven, when you brush up against the glory of the infinite Savior in His timeless reality, and when you brush up against eternity so that figures who have died thousands of years or hundreds of years before this event come back in a glorious state to speak to your Savior, all of that is just almost beyond reach for us. It is. But even so, as I prepared the sermon for my congregation in East Hamilton, and so I have the same prayer for you, I had two prayers that the sermon will do something to you this morning. The first prayer is this, that through this story and through the explanation of this story, you'll have a more complete and beautiful picture of who your Savior is to you. And that this will engender a greater sense of love and a desire for more praise to Him and for Him. You get a glimpse of His majesty. It needs to put you on your knees in love and adoration. That's my first prayer. My second prayer request in this divine encounter is that this will also encourage you in your spiritual walk. Maybe you need a fresh picture of your Savior this morning. Maybe you do not even have a picture of your Savior yet in your mind. Maybe you just need to be spurred on in your walk of faith because you've let the parasites of sin steal your joy from your soul, and your love for Christ and your adoration from Him is at a very low ebb because of sin in your life. That happens. Maybe you are dealing with chronic pain. Maybe some of you are simply worn out by life's stress, home or at work. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to see past the grave to what awaits you in glory, because you've been diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. Maybe life has been an uphill battle for you for too long, and what you need is a glimpse of your divine and perfect Savior who loves you with an infinite love and wants to one day allow you to experience His glory face to face. Because you know that He didn't stay on the mountain, but He went up another mountain to save your soul, so that one day you can see Him face to face and glory in His presence. Maybe this morning you just need to be encouraged by that. That's my prayer for you. So we have this simple theme, Jesus, can we build a few tabernacles for you? And I'll be really, really, really honest with you. You know, as pastors, we really struggle sometimes to summarize a text, to put it into a nice homily packaged with three nice points and all that kind of stuff so you can take it away and go home with it. It's hard work, I'll tell you. That's why you pray. That's why you're praying for your pastors. Well, when I approach this text, I'm like, I can't do that easily. So all I can do this morning is give you some observations. Maybe it's the same, I don't know. But I got four observations I want to share with you this morning on this text. And the first observation is this. Some of them are quite protracted. Excuse me for that. But hopefully you'll get the point. My first observation as I entered this text is simply this, that prayer is essential for spiritual encouragement. That's my first observation. It kind of stands outside the text a little bit, but it brings us into the text. Prayer is essential for spiritual encouragement. If you want to be spurred on in your calling as a follower of Christ, if you want to be spurred on in the mission that Christ has given you, you need to be a man or woman or a child of prayer. Verse 28, that's where we begin. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So we're learning right here in verse 28 that Jesus has said something to His disciples that kind of caused, that kind of engendered, induced, you could say, this need to go up onto a mountain to pray. So what happened prior to this text that the Lord Jesus is saying, okay, now I think it's about time that we have this spiritual encouragement that we address the Father in a time of prayer. Well, three things happen right before our text, and they all have to deal with death. Quite stark. This is what's causing Jesus to say, let's go up the mountain. The first time now in his ministry, there's three things. Here's the first one. It's now the first time in his ministry that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. You're walking with Christ for 2.5 years or so, and now you start getting this news that there's this imminent death about to happen. Verse 22 of our chapter, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." I believe, as Jesus was saying this, that this was harder for Jesus to say than for his disciples to hear. I think a part of the transfiguration was Jesus being encouraged by the Father. One of the reasons why he had to go up the mountain is because he had just spoken about something that was going to be extremely hard for him to experience, and that is his own death at the hands of wicked men. That may be the first reason why he had to go up the mountain. Here's the second reason. He was also preparing his disciples to die. Verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" This is the first time, at least in Luke, that he's talking about the cost of discipleship. You want to be connected to me? You want to be my follower? You want to see me as your Savior and as your Lord? You need to realize that you have to give your life to me. You have to put to death your ambitions, your wants, your desires. You have to surrender your will to me, even unto death. That's the cost of discipleship. It hasn't changed, by the way. And we have many brothers and sisters overseas who are facing the cost of ultimate discipleship, which is death for the sake of their Savior. But this is the first time the disciples realize that this is going to cost them something. And they had to realize that this is not a warm and fuzzy experience walking with Jesus, that this is actually life and death. And maybe for that reason, they had to go up the mountain to pray. Here's the third reason why they maybe had to go up the mountain to pray. Jesus says in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." That means others will taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The inverse of that reality. Now, commentaries and theologians are divided on exactly what period of time Jesus is talking about when they will experience the kingdom of God. That the resurrection, that doesn't seem to be having too many people die, is at the time of Jerusalem falling in 70 AD. We actually don't know. But we do know this, that something of the glory and the beauty of the kingdom of God will become evident for them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And maybe that's the third reason why Jesus said, "Let's go up this mountain to pray." And so they did. All of this to say that Jesus was going to answer, at least to the three of his disciples, some important questions. One important question that he was going to answer for them is, who is this man that's calling us to follow him even unto death? Who is this guy? And what does it mean to be united to him? And what's the end game? What's the end of the story? How do we see this work itself out in history or in time? And all of those answers are going to be given to them, at least veiled somewhat to them, when they ascend this mountain. And so they go up this mountain and they go to pray, because prayer is essential for spiritual encouragement. That's our first observation. Here's our second. That while in prayer, the space between heaven and earth is eclipsed. This is a reality that you need to understand even today. That this spatial reality that we have, because we can't see the Almighty, or we can't experience the Almighty in a tangible way, it makes us feel that we're praying into the distance. Sometimes we feel like our prayers are just hitting the roof. But in reality, we have to understand, this is now personified in the people that come on this mountain, but in reality, still for us today, that when you are in prayer, you are eclipsing this distance. This distance evaporates, so that when you are walking in prayer, you are walking, you could say, with heaven. And as he prayed, verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. We're talking about our Savior here. So that while in prayer to his Father, Christ, as it were, unveils to his disciples, and now to us this morning, his true self. To let his disciples, you could say, see his inner glory. The glory we read in John 17 verse 5 that he had with his Father from the beginning of time, which is endless. So Jesus is in prayer. The distance between heaven and earth is eclipsed, and he is changed. Mark and Matthew say he was transfigured. That's the Greek word for metamorphosized. He was changed right in front of their eyes. There are mysteries in Scripture, you understand, that are really out of reach for us in our present world with our finite minds, and this is a mystery that's beyond us at this time in history. When heaven meets earth like this, we're like, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to describe this. I don't know how to appropriate this even. But the best the disciples could do is say this, that his face is changed. And it began to shine. Matthew says, like the sun. And his clothes became so white that became like flashes of lightning, dazzling white. As we try to unpack this a little bit, we need to kind of see this in a historical context as well. It's noteworthy that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish tradition, one's face, it is said, is a mirror of the heart. Your face, and it's still to this day, your face often reflects what's going on in your heart. And one's clothing, often in Scripture, when it speaks about our heavenly dwelling, is also denoting perfection. So we have this idea of clothing picturing perfection and our face fulfilling what's living in our heart. So let's think about this just briefly. When Christ was transfigured before the disciples' face, you could say the unsuppressed glory of their Savior, who is beautiful and perfect and holy to the core of His being, was revealed to His disciples. His glory was revealed to them. It says in verse 32, but Peter and those who were heavy with sleep, when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. That word glory is doxa. In Greek, it means to embrace all that is heaven, all that is excellent in Christ's divine nature. So what do we have here? We have His beauty, the beauty of His heart, the beauty of Christ's being emanating Him like the shining of the sun. What's the glory of Christ's heart? Well, the glory of Christ's heart is His goodness. The glory of Christ's heart is His love, His power, His righteousness, His kindness, His truth. It's not just a bright light. We get lifted just for a moment. The veil is lifted just for a moment to see the heart of Christ as it's emanating from His face, this glory, this beauty, and it's so breathtaking. It blows the disciples away. I don't know what to say. Because this is the King of Glory. That's why they had difficulty finding words. And He is holy, and He is beautiful, and He is loving to the core of His being. Remember that. So while in prayer, the space between heaven and earth is eclipsed, and we get to witness the glory of the one and only. Here's my third observation. Heaven is neither irrelevant nor far away when it comes to earth's events. Heaven is neither irrelevant or even far away when it comes to earth's events. That's good for us who live in the material world to realize that the supernatural world, the spiritual world of glory is not that far away from us. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decrees which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But two men appear, and they spoke about His departure, His death, and His resurrection. Now this event, so we have Jesus emanating His glory, the glory of the one and only, And then we have these two men who appear, which breaks all the time, space, three-dimensional limitations that we know in our material world. It just cuts through time, space, and physicality to just be there. These two men from wherever appear and now are talking with Jesus. It's awesome. These two men were supposed to have died hundreds of years ago, as I said. Some total of their time in the grave, you could say, was about 2,000 years between the two of them. And here they are in heavenly attire, alive and well, probably more alive and well than they were when they were on the earth, talking with Jesus about his departure. It appears so normal. Almost more normal than we can experience normality today. Just talking with Christ about what he was going to do. And probably encourage him in his mission. Well, the first question is, well, why were they there? That's a good question. You're going to ask the Lord, probably in glory, exactly why Moses and Elijah were there, if you want. Don't forget. But we know this, that the Father had sent them to encourage Jesus because he spoke about his departure. But maybe it was Moses and Elijah because in some ways they represent the entirety of salvation history until that date. Often the Bible talks about the Old Testament and it summarizes the Old Testament with the law and the prophets. Luke 16 verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached in the person and through the person of Jesus Christ. So we have Moses, and many argue that he represents the Old Testament law. And Elijah is the great prophet who was taken away in a chariot of fire to be with God, and they in some way represent salvation history. And that's one interpretation of why Moses and Elijah were there. And I think it's a good one. We're not 100% sure, but it sounds pretty good. I think there's another reason that kind of meets that one. And that's this, that both Moses, interestingly, if you look in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah have personal encounters with God. Do you know that? And when they had these encounters with the Almighty in the Old Testament, both of their faces were veiled. Did you know that? So that they didn't actually see the glory of God. We just read the story of Moses. Moses says, if you're going to come with us, we need to have proof that you're going to go with us. We want your presence. And Moses is like, I just want one last proof. Let me see your glory. And the Lord God translates that into him wanting to see his face. And then the Lord says, no one can see my face and live. You're sinful. So I'm going to just put my hand over you and I'm going to pass in front of you and I'm going to tell you who I am. And then I'm going to lift up my hand and you're going to see my backside. You cannot see my face and that's what happens. Elijah's story is a little bit different, but many of you know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he goes on, has this mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal, and at the end, God comes down and consumes his sacrifice as the prophets of Baal are like cutting themselves, wishing that their Baal would hear their prayers. He doesn't. And then Elijah said, I'm going to have to get rid of those prophets because they're evil. So he had 400 of Jezebel's prophets, the queen of that time, killed. Well, Jezebel was an angry queen, and she was very angry with Elijah, and she said, I'm going to kill you by tonight. Elijah runs down into the south of Israel and sits under a tree and says, Lord, it's time for me to go. I'm done. The Lord gives him some food through an angel. He eats and sends him to Mount Horeb. And what's also very fascinating, I don't want to go too far with this, but both Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are said to be the same mountain. So Elijah goes down to Mount Sinai, and Moses is on Mount Sinai, and both of them have an encounter with God. And when Elijah has an encounter with God, we read these words in 1 Kings 19, where it says, when Elijah heard it, this is now the Lord coming. You can read about this in 1 Kings 19 today. But when he stepped outside of the cave at the foot of the mountain, this is what Elijah does. He pulls his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Both unable to come and look at the glory in the presence of Almighty God. But God, in his infinite love, allowed them to gaze upon the glory of his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are forgiven. They are untarnished now by sin. Sin has no more bearing on their life. They have been purified. They have been set clean. They are now righteous and glorious. And they get to experience the glory of Christ in the face of God on the mountain. And that's awesome. And you say, well, that's so far away from us. I'm neither Moses. I'm neither Elijah. What we hold in common, of course, is still Jesus. But how does this story relate to me? Right here, right now. I have just two thoughts on that. Observations, I guess. Martin Luther said this. If Christ was transfigured when still subject to mortality, your mortality is your physical life that will die. When Christ was transfigured, still subject to mortality, what then should it be when mortality is swallowed up? And nothing of our corruption is present. Nothing of our bodily corruption, this physical life that has to deteriorate before we go to glory. If nothing of that is present, what shall we be like? What shall it be like to be like his glorious body? You ever think about that? It says, at the final trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, we too shall be changed. And all the ills that cancer brings will be finished. And all the mental struggles that we have suffered will fade away. Our sins will be removed from us forever. And our fallen flesh will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be like Christ and we will radiate beauty and love and perfection. Can you imagine that? That's what's promised to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Now what about Moses and Elijah? I don't know what to say too much about them, but let me share this observation. How many of you have loved ones who have gone before you to be with Christ now? Some of you just very recently. I would say the majority, if not all of you, have had loved ones who have passed on to glory. But what are they doing? Well, Jesus says, even though we die, yet shall we live. So we know they are living. They have put their faith in Christ. And I believe, as I said, Moses and Elijah were probably more alive now in the story than they were in every other part of their life on earth. But let me share this. This is remarkable. That they were conversant with earth's events. They were aware of what was happening in the here and now. God allowed them to weigh in on an event that was yet to come. Think about that. They spoke about Jesus' departure. Maybe God gave them a briefing. You're going to go down. Christ is going to die. You're going to go and you're going to encourage him. Or maybe they just knew what was happening on earth. We have this great cloud of witnesses we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. One of the questions you might ask is, what are they witnessing? Even in the present. I don't know. I don't know how this is all going to unfold. But I suggest this. That heaven is neither irrelevant or far away when it comes to earth's events. His kingdom is closer than you think. And maybe their understanding of what's happening on here as they wait for the time to unfold so that Christ will return is not that far away
from glory. Maybe they are conversant with what's happening here on earth. And maybe you'll see when you too are promoted to glory. That's my third observation. I just leave that with you. Because I don't know. It's too beautiful for me to ignore. Here's my fourth observation in closing with this. God will not allow his plan to be preempted, stymied, or stopped in any way. He came to fulfill a purpose through Christ, and that purpose will be fulfilled. Verse 32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were finally awake, they saw his glory in the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke has these parentheses, maybe to save face. I don't know. It says, not knowing what he said. Like, yeah, Luke, just put that in there for me. I didn't really know what I was talking about. Maybe because he just woke up, and sometimes when you wake up, you say things that you're like, I don't know why he just said that. Or maybe he actually wanted something else. And I believe it's the latter. He wanted something else. Could you imagine? I just want you to try to imagine at least waking up on a mountain and seeing Jesus shine like the sun in dazzling white, and then hearing him talk to two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, and you realize that they're Moses and Elijah because of what they were talking about. And you're like, this is out of the world. Like, I don't know what to do with this. But one thing I know, this is what Peter's probably thinking, one thing I know is that I don't want this to end. This is an awesome experience. I don't want them to depart and go back into glory. No, I want them to stay here close to us. And I want to experience the blessedness of heaven just a little bit longer. Maybe just the nights. There's something so attractive, so beautiful, so awesome that I don't want this to end. He's like, okay, in order for this not to end, I'm going to build some structures. And I'm going to put Jesus in one and Moses in the other and Elijah in another, and they can talk through the walls. I don't know. I haven't really thought that through. I just don't want this to end. This is too awesome. And my heart is so full when I see Christ in this way. And then I realize that he's speaking to two Old Testament figures that I thought maybe were long dead. And God says, no, the time is not ripe yet for that to be an endless reality. Something else has to happen. And there could be no interference with God's mission, because Jesus had a mission to fulfill. But what's also interesting, and I'm just going to widen your vantage point here on this text, is that Peter speaks about building a tabernacle. Do you find that curious? In the Old Testament, the Lord said, I will be present with you in a tabernacle. We had the people of Israel build a tabernacle, the priests, they built a tabernacle. And then God said, to show that I'm present with you in this tabernacle, I will send my glory. I will send my presence there. I will be present there in what we call the Shekinah glory, which is a cloud that was standing over top of the tabernacle. So can I build you a tabernacle? And what happens is God sends a cloud. It does not need to be built. Because the tabernacle is Jesus. This is the awesome reality. We get this in John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh, we read, and dwelt among us. And that word dwell in Hebrew or Greek is tabernacled. So John sees this and says, I understand what's happening here. The Word has become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is now our tabernacle. And God on the Mount of Transfiguration says, yes, he is a tabernacle. I don't need anything else built. And here is my Shekinah glory. Here is my glory. It's a cloud above my son. And then a voice comes out of that cloud and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. By this time, Moses and Elijah have faded back. They're moving on into glory because it's not really about them. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus is here, the one that we're called
to listen to. And Jesus was meant to continue on his mission because that mission had to be fulfilled. You know, when Peter and John understood this after the mission was complete and Jesus died, rose again, went up into glory, both of them were so deeply moved by this event. I believe that John began his gospel narrative with the story of the Transfiguration because it had such an imprint on his heart. That text that I read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," continues, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth." John's like, that was the most amazing event, and now we've experienced it. Peter, when he starts his second letter, writes this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," speaking about Jesus. "We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son,'" recalling the Transfiguration, "'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter said it was a life changer for me to experience this. And they went on and they listened to him. They struggled at the time of the cross. They didn't understand the full story. But when the Holy Spirit came down, Peter and John were like, and James, he died early, were on fire to share the presence and the glory of the risen Savior to a lost and broken world. It was a game changer when they experienced the glory of Christ. Well, let me close with this. This is an historical event. This happened. The narrative and the objective reality came and became one. And it's awesome. Because it not only reveals to us the glory of our Savior and how precious He is, it's meant to actually spur us on in our own walk, loved ones. Because Jesus did fulfill His mission. The same Jesus who went up this mountain to pray, to be encouraged by his Father and have his disciples encouraged, climbed down that same mountain and then walked up another mountain, which we call Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be suspended now between heaven and earth, separated by both, destroyed by evil men on a cross for our sakes. And then in that moment of hellish agony, he would turn to his Father and he would cry to his Father on this mountain of Golgotha and say, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there was no voice from the cloud. It was dark. He was truly forsaken there, this beloved son, fully abandoned by his Father. Bearing the treachery of our sin and all its disgust, bearing the wrath of God against our sin and all of its pain, so that we one day would not be forsaken and will not be abandoned to hell, and that our sins will be fully covered, so that one day we can kneel before our Savior and say, "Thank you for what you did for me. And you are holy and you are precious and you are beautiful to the core of your being." Because of the cross, you can say that one day, Dan. He is good. John the Apostle will get a glimpse of Jesus in a vision in the last years of his life. He said, "When I saw him," this is Jesus in his glorified state, now risen, he said, "I fell to my feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me." This is Jesus, now in glory. He places his right hand on John and he says these words, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forevermore and I hold the keys of death and Hades." I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ this morning, loved ones. But I want to encourage you right now. Fix your eyes on that man. Let his glory rivet your heart. And keep your eyes fixed on him.
sang the song from Helen Lamel. She wrote that song, "Turn My Eyes Upon Jesus." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Do you know, just quickly in closing, do you know that she was blind for 8 years? Depressed. She was about 47 years old. She was a musician, a composer, a writer. And she got this infection in her eyes and she became blind. And her husband left her. "I'm not going to have a blind wife." "Yeah, you're not a good man, by the way." So for 8 years, she was depressed in her blindness. And then she got this tract from another woman who wrote, "Turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will see that the things of this earth will acquire a strange new dimness." And she took that tract, and the Spirit of God just awakened in her, and she realized that Christ is alive and well, and that even though she was blind, she could see his glory. And so then she wrote the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." That's what we're called to do. You fix your eyes on Jesus and all his radiant beauty, his all-sufficient joy, his love for you. As you fix your eyes on him more and more, you will become like him. And as you become more and more like him, you have a word to tell that he is alive and well in heaven. And one day you will visit him along with all who put their faith in him. And the world needs to know that. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for Christ. God, in so many ways, we just feel like we're just kind of scratching at the surface of something so beautiful, so infinite, so much more than us. We're so caught up in the carnality of our lives, the physicality of our life, the temporality of our life, that we don't really get to understand how much this is just fading away. And how what is truly real and truly glorious and truly inspiring is you in your glory and what you've done for us. Lord, just fill our hearts with hope this morning. Fill our hearts with encouragement. And I pray that if there's anyone who has fixed their eyes on the things of this world, that their eyes will be transfixed on the glory of their Savior. That you'll turn our faces, turn our necks towards you. May each of us seek you. May you hear our prayers. Fill us with an eternal hope, we pray, in and through Christ. Amen.